Good morning.
Morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we'll be looking at a short passage this morning, verses 13 through 15, just three verses. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 824. Matthew 19, 13 through 15, it's a passage that left me wondering as I was reading through it. It left me wondering, what would I have done if I were there in that same situation with Jesus? What would I have done? You know, we often find it easy to step back from a passage and to look at the characters within the story and to look at the things that they say or the things that they do and then to condemn them. It's kind of a Christian version of chronological snobbery. You know, chronological snobbery says there's this timeline, and because we're further along it, we must be more advanced, and we can look at those who are primitive, who came before us, and they didn't know any better. And I've got this snobbery as I look back on the decisions and the actions of those in the past. Well, there's this Christian chronological snobbery, and I look back on the characters in this story, and I think, oh, come on. I wouldn't have done that. I would have known better. And so we might look at the story of Adam and Eve, and there they are in the garden, and we say, oh, come on. Come on, Adam and Eve. Can't you see this is a trick? I mean, that snake is talking. Snakes shouldn't talk. You should be concerned about that. Come on. Or we look at that story of the Israelites and the golden calf, and we think, really? You're gonna worship that thing that you just made with your own hands within the last 24 hours? You're going to worship that thing? It comes from your own gold earrings? You think that's the thing that got you across the Red Sea? Really? Christian chronological snobbery. And I think it's so easy for us to do that with the disciples. I mean, they give us lots of opportunity to do that. You read about the disciples and you look at them and you think, oh, come on, guys, how are you so dense? You know, how are you not getting this? How do you not realize who Jesus is? How do you not realize what Jesus is able to do? Of course he can feed the crowds of 5,000 people. That's not a problem for him. Or you think, of course he can heal the blind man. Of course he can raise Lazarus from the dead. Of course he can do these things. This is Jesus we're talking about. There's this Christian chronological snobbery, and I'm guilty of doing that with this passage. We'll read it in just a moment, but we'll see in this passage that these children are coming to Jesus, and the disciples have the nerve to stand in the way and to rebuke these people for bringing their children to Jesus. And I think, oh, come on, disciples, how ridiculous. You're going to stop people from bringing their children to Jesus? Of course Jesus wants them to bring their children to him. Then I ask that question, would I really have done any better? If I were there, would I have done any better? And we might discover this morning that you and I are more like the disciples than we'd like to think. Let's look at this passage, Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. I'm reading from the ESV, but I have nothing against those of you who are reading from the KJV. All right, Steve? Okay. Yeah. Or whatever else you're reading. Chapter 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture, this glimpse of Jesus. We pray that you would help us this morning to see him, not just with our eyes, not just with our brains, but to see him even with our hearts. We know that your word tells us that we are changed by beholding him, by beholding Christ. And so we want to see Christ. We want to see him even with our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier in the service, just a few moments ago, when you discovered that we were going to sing, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So," what was your initial thought? What's going through your head at that moment? My guess is that you thought, oh, and Kent even said it, we're singing a children's hymn. We're singing a children's hymn. And you kind of smiled at the children beside you, and you smiled at the children in front of you, and you kind of thought, oh, how cute, how precious, how nice to include the children in the worship service. You know, I'm happy to do this for them. But is it really a hymn that is just for children? Or, yeah, well, I mean, well, we do have to acknowledge this. If you look in your hymnal, it does say that it's in the section of children's hymns, okay? And I do want to also acknowledge that the roots of that hymn, that was written by a lady named Anna Warner, and she wrote this poem. It was part of a novel that she wrote. And in that novel, these are words that are spoken to a little child who's fearful and anxious. But are these words only good for children, or do they have a broader application to all Christians? And I ask that because we're faced with that same issue as we come to this passage here in Matthew chapter 19. Is this a story that's simply about children, or is this a story about children of the kingdom of heaven? Is this a story about Christians? And of course, the answer is, it's both. It is both. This has something to say to us about the children who are here, the children who are in the room. This has something just to say to us about those who are children, but it also has something to say to us about grown-ups as well, those who are children of their heavenly Father. And the instruction in this passage for everyone, for all of us, is that you must come with humility, but you must come to Jesus Christ. And so there's two things that I want us to learn this morning, two things that we're going to spend our time on. And the first one is this: bring your children to Jesus. Bring your children to Jesus. Now, we've just said this is not just a passage about children, and we'll see that later, but please notice it is a passage about children. Children are a part of this story. So here's Jesus. He's traveling. We've mentioned this before. He's traveling on the road to Jerusalem, and at some point, the crowds of people, and we don't know what initiated this, what got this rolling, but at some point, these crowds of people start bringing to Jesus their children, and their hope is that Jesus might lay his hands on them and pray for them. Now, this would not have been an uncommon practice in that day. Children were often brought to a rabbi or to an elder to be blessed by them. And of course, Jesus' ministry seems to have prospered. He's got crowds of people who are following him. And so he seems to be a significant teacher, a significant rabbi. And so it makes perfect sense that mothers and fathers would bring their children to Jesus in hopes that he, this Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi, might bless their children. It says there in verse 13 that they wanted Jesus to lay his hands on them and pray. Now, this whole image, this laying on of hands, this was a common Jewish practice. You'll actually see it referenced throughout the Old Testament. So you'll see in that story where Jacob, you remember, blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, and he lays his hands on them. Or you might remember that story where Moses decides he's going to commission Joshua. And we're told that he lays his hands on Joshua to commission him for the work. And that carries over into the New Testament as well. And so when those first seven deacons are set aside for the work of diaconal ministry, we're told that they laid hands on them. Or you'll see things like Paul and Barnabas being sent on a missionary journey, and they first lay hands on them before they go. Now, this laying on of hands, which is actually just putting your hands on that person's head or on their shoulders, okay, this laying on of hands did not have any special power in and of itself, okay? It's not like fingers became somehow magically magical and they did wondrous things as they touched this person. That's probably not what's going on. It was merely meant to be a symbolic act, a visible act of something that was happening that was invisible. That was spiritual. It was something you couldn't see. And so it was an outward picture of what was happening spiritually. Really, what was happening in prayer. And so normally, this laying on of hands was just a symbolic touch. But then you think of Jesus. Think of Jesus and think of his touch. How often we've been told, even up till this point in Matthew, that Jesus touched a person. And it actually brought healing. You know, the blind can suddenly see. The lame person can suddenly walk. We're even told, I don't know if you remember this, but there's that story where Peter and James and John go with Jesus up the Mount Transfiguration, and they're so startled by what the things that they're seeing that they're full of fear, and they just fall down. And it's an interesting thing that's told to us there. It says, then Jesus touched them. And all of a sudden, they're filled with a sense of peace. The touch of Jesus is powerful, and so I wonder, these crowds, perhaps they've picked up on this. And they realize that when it comes to this man, when it comes to this rabbi, there's something special. And so they crave the opportunity to have this Jesus lay his hands on their children and bless them. And think about it. If you could take your children to Jesus to have him physically lay his hands on them and bless them, wouldn't you do it? And that's what they're doing. But you'll notice what happens next. Here's this, I picture, you know, a crowd of these parents holding their children and dragging some by the hand, and they're coming towards Jesus. And in my mind, the disciples step in. Now, I don't know if they actually attempt to create a physical barrier and actually get between Jesus and these people, but they at least attempt to use their words to stop this behavior. It says there that they rebuked the people. That's a strong word. It's not like, hey guys, maybe just hold off a second. This is, they rebuked these people. It's the same word that's used for when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and causes them to become still. It has this idea of strictly forbidding. It's almost as though these disciples are trying to act like bodyguards, and Jesus is the celebrity, and no one's going to get through. No one can touch him. No one can even talk to him as he moves through the crowds. Now, we don't know why. We don't know why these disciples tried to prevent the children from coming to Jesus. We could guess, did they perhaps feel that Jesus was just too important for little, insignificant children? Or maybe they felt pressed for time. You know, they're looking at their watches and they're thinking, okay, we've got a lot to do today. Jesus has an itinerary to keep. We can't let him get bogged down by yet another thing. Perhaps that's what it is. Or did they feel like Jesus was having, at that point, a significant discussion? Listen, there's an adult conversation going on here, and you children don't need to interrupt. This is important. He's teaching important things. And so, guys, why don't you come back when Jesus has a little bit more time for you? We don't know. We don't know what's going on. But what we do know is that it turns out that they are very out of step with the priorities of Jesus. You see, what they thought was important, whatever it was, did not match what Jesus thought was important. And so he says in verse 14, he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Let them come. Do not hinder them. I love that. You see here that Jesus loves the little children. We sing about that, don't we? Jesus loves the little children. He invites them to come into his arms. You know, in Luke's account of this story, in his gospel, he actually uses a different word than the word we have in this one for children. He uses the word infants. He says that these are little infants that are coming to Jesus, that are being brought to Jesus. In Mark's account, we're actually told that he took them into his arms. And so do you get the picture? These are little children. These are small children. These are babies. These are infants. These are toddlers being brought to Jesus. And Jesus, he loves them. Listen, children who are here this morning, do you ever get the impression, do you ever start thinking that Christianity is for big people? This Christian stuff, this church stuff, that's for adults, that's for grown-ups. And maybe someday you think when you're grown up, maybe you could be a Christian too. Well, if you thought that, I want you to listen right now. Jesus, we see here, doesn't want you to wait to come to him until you're bigger. He doesn't want you to wait to come to him until you're older. He wants you to come to him now as a child. He's not saying, hey, wait till you're a teenager and you can think this thing through. He says, come to me now, not when you're off at college. Come to him now. He wants you to come to him. I love the picture here. He wants you to even nestle into his arms. It's this position of security and peace and love and comfort. And you know that he loves you, and you learn that he's the great forgiver of your sins. That's why you can come to him. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your savior. He wants you to come to him. You know, I would have loved to have seen Jesus with the children. I found on YouTube a little clip of, your typical Jesus-looking Jesus, and all these little children are coming to him. It wasn't right. It was too scripted. He was an actor there pretending to love actor children. What would Jesus have actually been like with those children? You know, often the adults who do best with children are the adults who are kind, who are loving, who are selfless. They're adults who love to listen to children. You know, it's not the adults who want to use this kid. Like, your kid's cute, let me squeeze the cuteness out of him for my own sake. No, it's those who actually love the kid for the sake of the kid. And of course, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's the one who is kind and loving and servant-hearted. He is that to the nth degree. It would have been beautiful to see him with children. Parents, bring your children to Jesus. Like the parents here in this story, bring your children to Jesus. Do everything in your power to bring them to Jesus. You say, well, I want to, and I know you want to. How do I do that? Well, you can, first of all, acquaint them with the Bible. Have them know God's word. You know, as soon as these guys are born, you're starting to introduce them to the Bible. As soon as they're old enough to understand, maybe even before that, you're sitting them in your lap and you're reading to them stories from the Bible. Or maybe you can use one of those colorful children's Bibles or one of those retellings of the Bible story that's geared towards children. But then as they get older, you're spending time as a family in the Word of God, and you're reading God's Word, and you're studying God's Word together. You're having family devotions. You're having family worship. You normalize the reading of God's Word in your house. They should think it's normal to see mom and dad pull out God's Word and open it, either on their own or for the family collectively, but you normalize the reading of God's Word. And here's why you do that, because remember what we're told in Scripture, Jesus is the Word. You want to bring them to Jesus? Bring them to the Word of God. As you bring them to the Word of God, you are bringing them to Jesus. Parents, bring your children to Jesus. Also, pray. Pray with them. Have set times of family prayer, and you're praying with them, you're praying for them, you're teaching them to pray for themselves. In other words, what you're doing is you're teaching them to talk with Jesus. You're bringing them to Jesus. And one other thing, let me also mention this, parents, bring your children to the grace of Jesus. Bring your children to the grace of Jesus. I think of how often in my own parenting I failed to bring my children to the grace of Jesus. You know, I'm actually really good at bringing them to the law. I can do that. I can bring them to the law of God. I can point them to the law of God. I can show them how the thing that they've been doing is a violation of God's word. I'm really good at that. Maybe you're really good at that. But I need some more work in bringing them to the grace of Jesus. I need to show them this one who welcomes them into his arms because he is their Savior. He has graciously dealt with all of their sins on the cross. And so, you know, there's that child, and that child begins to get disrespectful with me. This is not the point where I need to show him the law and what the law says about being disrespectful to your parents. Did you know in the Old Testament what they did to disrespectful children? You know, they stoned them to death, don't you? That's not what I need to say. What I need to be doing is I need to bring them to Jesus. I need to show them there's a God who forgives disrespectful children and loves to be gracious to disrespectful children. Bring them to the grace of Jesus. So parents, bring your children to Jesus. Children, if your parents aren't bringing you to Jesus, you can still go. Go to Jesus. But this passage, it's not talking just about children. It does have a broader application. And so secondly, bring yourself to Jesus. Bring yourself to Jesus. Let's not run the risk of saying as we look at this passage, oh, how cute, how precious, and we smile at the children in the pew in front of us, and we smile at the children in the pew beside us, and we fail to see that these words are also directed at you. These words are for you as well. You see, there's a pivot partway through this passage, and while Jesus certainly wants to display his love for children, he also uses this as an opportunity to offer something of an object lesson for the rest of us. And so this picture of Jesus with the children is really meant to be a picture of you with Jesus. And the key word in here, it's really the pivot point, is the word such. The word such. You'll see it in the middle of, verse 14. Verse 14, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And then he says this, "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." He says, listen, disciples, make sure you get this. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That's an interesting thing he says. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, there is a perfectly good Greek word that he could have used, and he could have basically said the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. In other words, the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. But that's not what he says. He says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In other words, it belongs to those who are like these. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children. And by this point, we should know what it is that Jesus is talking about. What is it about little children that Jesus wants us to imitate? How are we to be like little children? We talked about this back in chapter 18. What is that quality of little children that would qualify us to enter the kingdom of heaven? And the answer sits all over chapter 19. It's actually back in chapter 18. It's there in chapter 20 as well. The answer is humility. Humility. That's what Jesus is driving at here. He's saying you must be like a little child in that you must come to Jesus as one who has humility, one who sees himself as insignificant and vulnerable and absolutely dependent on Jesus. You know, don't you, that if Jesus doesn't hold that infant in his arms, he's going to fall to the ground. That infant comes humbly and dependent on Jesus Christ. You see, humility is the key for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the key. Remember what we've said the kingdom of heaven is. We've said the kingdom of heaven, it's a term that runs all through this gospel, is God's rule being established now in the hearts of his followers. God's rule established in the hearts of his followers. You know, if you want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, you must enter it with humility. Let me just show you real quickly. It's all over even these few chapters surrounding chapter 19. So chapter 18, 19, 20. There's all these references to the kingdom of heaven. And every time you hit one of these references, it's almost as if Jesus is driving home this point that he needs you to have humility. That's the key for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So you go back to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, you'll see the first four verses, the disciples come to Jesus. Who's the greatest in the, here it is, kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? And he calls them, calls to them a child. And remember what he says. He says, look, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be, same thing as we're seeing in today's passage, you've got to be like a child. He even says, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He says, look, humility, that's the key for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In verse 23 of chapter 18, he begins to tell a parable, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then, interestingly, he basically says that those in the kingdom of heaven, in this parable, are those who have the humility of having received forgiveness and then humbly extending forgiveness towards others. Humility. Kingdom of heaven. In chapter 19, verse 12, there is that reference to those eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Notice what they're doing. They're sacrificing themselves, their desires, their wants, humbly for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You see it in today's passage as we'll continue to go through Matthew. You'll see it with this rich man in the next story where his riches, his status prevent him from having the humility to enter into the kingdom of heaven. As we move into chapter 20, we're going to see all this stuff about the last being first and the first being last. There's more about humility. We're going to even finish it off with this crazy request of the mother of James and John who say, look, I want my sons to be primary in your kingdom. And Jesus basically responds by saying, verse 26, you've got to be a servant. You've got to be a slave. You see, it's humility that's required. And so all over, the key for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is humility. You must be like a child. And right in the middle of this, Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of the child coming to Jesus. So what we're saying is that this passage is for you as well. Will you come to Jesus with humility? Let me give you the requirements and the results for coming to Jesus. The requirements and the results. The requirements, first, you must come with humility. We've just said that. You must come with humility. You cannot come to Jesus thinking that you have something to give to him, thinking that you can somehow be a blessing to Jesus, as if Jesus would be happy to benefit from your skills or from your abilities or from your righteousness. No, you come to Jesus like a little child, empty-handed, nothing to offer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You say to Jesus, you say, look, I am at your mercy. If you, Jesus, don't hold me in your arms like an infant in the arms of his father, I am doomed. I might as well drop to the floor. You come to Jesus with humility. Secondly, you must come. You must come. You can't sit on the fence wavering with indecision. Am I going to do it? Am I not going to do it? You must come. You've got to commit. You have got to go to Jesus and sit in his lap. And finally, you've got to come to Jesus. That's important. What you're being called to do is to come to Jesus. You know, you're not coming to this generic thing we call the Christian faith. That's not what you're coming to. You're not coming to a new and improved lifestyle. You know, I'm going to do this Christian thing because I'm going to turn over a new leaf and be a new person. That's not what you're coming to. You are coming to Jesus. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, says this. He says, we do not come to a set of doctrines. We do not come to a church. We do not even come to the gospel. All these are vital, but most truly, we come to a person. We come to Christ himself. I love that. What are we coming to? It's not a what. It's a who. We come to Jesus. You know, I love what Jesus then says in John 6:37. He says, Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Can you come to Jesus? If you haven't already, can you go to Jesus? Can you run past all those things that are preventing you? There's this wall of disciples or whatever it is that's standing in your way. Maybe they're trying to rebuke you. Can you run past them and can you jump into the arms of Jesus? That's what he's calling you to do. Now, if you're already a Christian, it's really the same story for you. Can you come to Jesus? Moment by moment, day by day, again and again and again, go to him, go to him, go to him, come to Jesus. You may say, well, I don't know if I can. You have your objections. I don't know if Jesus wants me to come to him. Doesn't he know how awful I am? You know, I'm supposedly a Christian, but I see this, 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 and this. Or I'm not even a Christian. And I have a horrible past. Does Jesus really want me to come to him? I love what John Bunyan wrote. John Bunyan is the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote more than Pilgrim's Progress. And in another piece of writing, he pictures this conversation between one who is struggling with their sense of sinfulness and Jesus Christ. And here's the imaginary conversation, but it could be a real conversation. But I am a great sinner, you say. I will never cast you out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, you say. I will never cast you out, says Christ. But I am a hard-hearted sinner, you say. I will never cast you out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner. I will never cast you out. But I have served Satan for all my days. I will never cast you out. But I have sinned against light. I will never cast you out. But I have sinned against mercy. I will never cast you out. But I have nothing good to bring with me. I will never cast you out, says Christ. What are Christ's requirements? Christ's requirements are that you come to him, and that you come to him with humility. Those are the requirements. What are going to be the results? What are going to be the results? Well, for one, Christ will never cast you out. It's a great doctrine. It's a great theology to hold on to. If you truly come to him, he will never cast you out. But we could say more than that. If you come to him, other results are this. If you come to him, he will lay his hands on you and bless you. He will touch you and pray for you. Wouldn't you love to know that? Wouldn't you love to know that Jesus Christ is praying for you? You know, as a pastor, and I'm sure you've experienced this as well, but I have people coming to me saying, Pastor, could you please pray for this? Pastor, could you please pray for that? And I'm happy to do that, and I want to do that. But what if you could know that Jesus Christ himself was praying for you, was interceding for you? Well, guess what? You can. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. He's always going to live. And he's always going to be making intercession for you. He is praying for you as you face that trial. He is praying for you as you worry over that health concern. He is praying for you as you struggle with loneliness. He is praying for you as you struggle with those relationship problems. He is praying for you as you worry over that loved one and what they're doing and the decisions that they're making. He's praying for you as you battle sin and as you attempt to resist temptation. He is praying for you because he ever lives to intercede for you. Now, how is that possible? How could you possibly get in such a blessed position? How is it that you can approach Jesus and be held in his arms as he lays his hand on you? And how is it that you can then receive his prayers and his blessings? You think, I know who I am. I know my unworthiness. You might even agree with the disciples. No, they're right. They should be blocking me from coming to Jesus. I don't deserve to go to Jesus. How did it become possible that you could be held in the arms of Christ? You know, there's a little clue at the end of verse 15. You might have even skipped it, or maybe they struck you, these words, as a little bit odd. So you're reading verse 15, and it says that he, Jesus, laid his hands on them and went away. He went away. Now, doesn't that sound cold? Doesn't that sound uncaring? He went away. Well, think about it. Where is he going away to? When he goes away, where is this guy headed? And we've said it already. He's headed to Jerusalem. When he went away, he is continuing on his southward trek towards Jerusalem, which means he's going toward the cross. You see, blessing little children is not his only job. In fact, there can be no true blessing that he can give to little children except that he continues on his way. Except that he continues his journey, his southward journey toward Jerusalem, because it's only through that cross that's at the end of that road, it's only through that cross that we could ever receive blessing at the hand of Jesus Christ. We cannot be blessed by Jesus except that he does the work that he did on the cross. And so as Jesus hangs on that cross and as he dies to reconcile God to man, we are those who are no longer under the curse of our sins, but we suddenly become under the blessings of his obedience. That's how we get his blessing. It's through the cross. And so aren't you thankful for those little words there at the end of verse 15 that it says that he laid his hands on them, implied there as he prayed for them like they asked. He laid his hands on them, he prayed for them, and then he went on his way so that he could provide for them the ultimate blessing. You see, it's only because Jesus spread his arms on the cross that he can ever spread his arms to welcome little children to come to him. And so we praise him for what he has done to secure blessing for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are worth coming to. Oh, Jesus, you are beautiful and dazzling in your love and your compassion and your mercy. You are gentle and humble in heart. Lord, you're one who is beautiful to come to. Lord, how foolish we are for not coming to you more often. Forgive us, Lord, for ignoring you, for forgetting you, for running after other loves and other embraces. Lord, would you drive your people to yourself, and would you call new people to yourself afresh? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.